I wonder if in your reading and the kind of literature that you read, if you're into spy thrillers at all. I personally enjoy spy thrillers to some degree. I enjoy Clancy and I enjoy detective stories too. And these stories are built in a suspenseful way, and so the way the narrative works, you get a lot of detail and then you go back to the plot. And you get a lot of descriptive detail about what's happening and back to the plot. And that way, by going back and forth, the suspense builds. And this section of Joshua builds in exactly the same way, the same narrative style of detail and plot, detail and plot. And so the suspense grows. And indeed, this is one of the most dramatic storylines anywhere in Scripture that you'll find. Here we have a nation of 1 million people with their livestock, with their tents, living as a desert community, travelling hundreds and hundreds of miles, standing at the edge of a river that is in full flood, and they are told that tomorrow they're going to go across it. They are going to cross this river. Think of the drama that these people face. Think of the fact, if you were standing there in their sandals, what would your reaction be? We're going to go across that river. We're going to follow the leaders across. We're going to see the priests go across. And you're going to follow after them. Would you step forward? Would you do it? Or would you say, no chance, I'm sorry. I've come this far, I've seen some extraordinary things, but that's a step too far for me. No. Then, as now, the central issue is a question of faith. A question of faith. In the 19th century, one of the British Prime Ministers, Benjamin Disraeli, said that the world was not conquered by intrigue, it was conquered by faith. He was a man who knew his fair share of intrigue, of politics, of international diplomacy, and he says that the world is not conquered by intrigue, but it's conquered by faith. And so here we have in Joshua a vision of how things can be, a vision of how things can change dramatically, a vision that is set before the children of Israel. Tomorrow you're going across that river, you're going into a new land that was promised to you by God. So just as a spy thriller is set out in scenes, let's look at the various scenes that take place in this plot line. Scene 1 is in verse 1, and they're in an old haunt. The writer takes us back to an event that happened 40 years earlier, an event that we were thinking about this morning, when Joshua and Caleb stood before the children of Israel and offered themselves for leadership. Now these acacia groves that are described in chapter 3 are the same acacia groves that are described in Numbers in a place called Shittim. And in Shittim the children of Israel were waiting for the return of the 12 spies who had been sent out by Moses to spy out the land and to come back. And they brought back a report of how terrifying the land is, at least 10 of them did, saying that the land is full of giants and we can't conquer it and we're feared to go in there, we can't possibly do it. Joshua offered his leadership at that time, it was rejected, and he had to wait many years before he had the chance to lead again. On that occasion, fear triumphed over faith. Only Joshua and Caleb said, we can do it. We can go forward. We have the faith in God to believe that he will walk with us into that land. But fear beat back faith. And as a consequence, there were some very real issues that the Israelites had to deal with. A judgment that was put on them by God of being left in the wilderness for 40 years, making their wandering way through the wilderness, until everybody over the age of 20 had died, everyone who was part of that bad decision, that key crisis moment had passed away, and only a new generation came through, that new generation together with Joshua and Caleb. And so here the Israelites are back at the same place. They're back at this old haunt of theirs. Would the people respond in faith this time? Would they step forward? Will there be the same sense of fear, indeed panic? This land that we're going into is going to be occupied by giants. We are minuscule in their sight. We will be beaten, we will be destroyed, we'll be beaten back. Or will they have confidence to rely on the promises of God and to step forward? A legitimate application, even at this early part of the chapter, is that sometimes we confront the same situation again and again and again. The first time round, we blew it. We made the wrong decision. We got it wrong. But God, in His grace, brings us back to that decision to give us a second chance, and sometimes a third and a fourth and a fifth chance, to make sure that we get it right, that we face up to our problem and we get it right this time. Something perhaps that we haven't moved on with, something that we haven't addressed in our life, something that we keep getting brought back to again and again. We've messed up before. We wondered if we'd ever get another chance to get the right decision this time round. Here was Israel's second chance to get the decision right. What Jordan are you facing? What difficulty are you facing? What issue have you been condemned to repeat a problem or something you've messed up before, and then God brings you back to that situation and gives you a second chance to get the decision right? Are you going to break the cycle? Are you going to break the cycle that you've got it wrong before? I'm going to step out, I'm going to go in a new direction, or are you going to be condemned to living with the failures of the past? Are you going to break the cycle and discover a new way of living as a Christian? What are you going to do this time? Do you let the failures of the past dictate to you the possibilities of the present? Am I ready to cross? Change is possible. Can I break the cycle? For that, we need to understand how the real world ticks, which takes us to scene two and to a war footing. You'll find that in verse 2. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites bearing it, you shall set out from your place and go after it." Orders go throughout the whole of the Israelites. Orders go out of what they've got to do and how they've got to do it. Orders are going out because this is a military scene. This is a battleground that they are going into. This is not the playground. This is not an easy place. This is a battleground. But it's in the battleground where significant growth takes place. How many live with a consciousness that we are in a battle? That we are in a spiritual battle that wars against us every day? To live with the mentality of a little commitment, perhaps a hint of discipline, a small amount of money, a little bit of God, just time for God, and just to rest on the promises that God has given you as a believer? Or do you reckon on the pull that the world gives on you, that this world demands of us? Do we think we can just relax, take it easy? We've called to be a Christian, it's easy. The promise is heaven, drift easily into it. Or do you realise that you're in a battle, that Satan prowls around to bring you down, to knock you down, and that every day is a fight to stay step by step with the Spirit? It's a daily battle of decisions going God's way, not my way, but God's way. And as soldiers marching to heaven, we are marching to the beat of a different drum, not influenced by what the world tries to put to us, to knock us out of our rhythm, to knock us out of step, but to march in spirit together. Israel has moved on from the comfort of the acacia groves, of the oasis where they were. They've moved on and they've marched to the borders of Jordan. And for 2 or 3 days they've been waiting on the edge of that river, looking out across it. And they see that it's a torrent. It's in full flood. Normally the Jordan is about 100 metres wide, 100 feet wide, sorry. On this occasion, it's in flood. And when it's in flood, it overflows its banks. It overflows its banks to the extent that it's a mile wide. Jordan, a mile wide, and you're told that you're going to go across. Put yourselves back in their sandals. You might legitimately say, well, okay, where's the boats? No boats. Okay, where's the bridges? Are we going to have bridges to go across? Maybe actually, Joshua, when you say that this is the time for us to cross, you've actually got the timing wrong and you've got your calendar wrong, and maybe it's a few months from now that we're meant to cross, or maybe we're meant to cross a few months past and we have to wait the whole year. Once the flood is gone, the harvest is gone, get through the winter, and then in the springtime we'll go again. Why are you bringing me to this Jordan at this time? Why are you bringing me to this decision at this time? I can't do it just now. I'm not strong enough to deal with this just now. I'm not thought through enough to deal with this just now. Can't we just wait for the waters to subside and then we'll go? But God may bring us to the very end of our resources, to the very limit of us, so that we are forced to see that we do not cross these Jordans by our own initiative, that we do not cross by who we are as individuals, but we cross because we are looking to the Lord God, to Jesus Christ, for answers and the resources. We are fully dependent upon Him. So how does this nation of Jordan cross the Jordan? Well, we turn to scene 3, and the entry of a large box. Verse 3. When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. There shall be a space between you and it of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know which way you must go, for you have not passed this way before. The focus of the chapter is upon this box, a wooden box. The box dominates chapters 3 and the next chapter 4 as well, and it's mentioned numerous times in the course of that. It holds the narrative together, but it's not just a device for keeping the narrative tied closely. This device, this box, is more than just some factual entry in this narrative. This is a theological reality. And it might be a simply small box of around 4 foot by 2 foot six by 2 foot six, but this box is the Ark of the Covenant. 2 stone tablets are within there, plus Aaron's rod, and the manna that God gave the children of Israel as he journeyed through the desert. And this box is really very much the focus that they have for reminding them that God's word and God's presence are there to guide them. There's nothing magical in itself about the box, but the box is a focus for them. And this was God's strategy for keeping their focus to cross the Jordan and for every subsequent battle that would take place thereafter. They were to keep the eyes on the box, to follow the box and to remind them of the power and of the presence of God, of the promises that God had vindicated in the past and the promises that God had given them to them for the future as well. The army officers point the people of Israel, the children of Israel, away from their own insecurities, their moods, their fears, and on to God. Look to God for the answers. Look away from yourself. This is the God who has been with you in the past, who will be with you in the future, and is here marching through that Jordan for you now. So who are the people that we should listen to? Who are the people that we should look to for victory? Guidance is given in the New Testament about that, of fixing our eyes on Jesus. To fix your eyes on Jesus and to move out trusting Him. to put your focus on the Lord Jesus and not on anything else. And so just as Israel put its focus on God and not on the thousands that were with them or on their own issues, they were to look to God. And so we move to the next scene. Scene 4. A new day. Verses 4 and 5. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. God has encouraged them to fix their eyes on God. Look at this box. You have a promise of what's to come, of victory and guidance. The priority to keep your eyes focused on the Lord through covenant. The guidance to keep focusing on God. Never have you been this way before. But this is the God who is in control. This is the God who is the master of time, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will be there to welcome you as you march through the Jordan. He will be there on the other side to welcome you there, because he is in control. And so, as you and I face this week that is upon us, we've never been through that week before. It's a brand new week. But this God is here. The Lord Jesus is there to welcome us into that week and to be with us. Not only that, but we are encouraged to sanctify ourselves in doing that. In order to do that, we follow the order, we listen to the promise, we consecrate. Washing was a sign here in verse 5 that they're taking their situation seriously. They are wanting to show that they are making the right decisions, that they are serious people, and they are making serious decisions here. Ceremonial washing is an outward sign that you're doing that. Psalm 51, David talks about an inward washing that he desires as well, to be completely cleansed and clean and acceptable to God. A confession and a consecration that there is a new beginning. And when one becomes a Christian, that is the effect of the Lord Jesus coming into your life, that you are consecrated and clean and brand new. You are acceptable in the name of God. So if you are dirty or if you are burdened by sin and wrongdoing and things that disappoint God, then that's unacceptable to God. But Christ has taken that punishment and taken it upon himself, which allows us to be cleansed and clean and acceptable to God. And in Israel, in this context, water is something of a luxury, something that shows that it's a real commitment. I am cleansing myself and doing this because I am dedicating myself to this new work, to this new way. God is going to do amazing things, and my part in it is that I'm going to show how committed I am to the way that God is going to lead us. So we move to scene 5. Through verses 6 to 13. Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that all may know that I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, stand in the Jordan.' So Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he that is without will drive from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God of all the earth is before you in the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the water shall come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Every leader needs to make his mark. Every leader needs to show that he is really the leader. There's a defining moment for leadership for Joshua at this moment. A defining moment where he gives out the order and he waits for the people to respond. This is going to be a key moment because it's from this point forward that God promises that the enemies of the Lord will be driven out. But this will only happen once the Israelites take the first step. As bearers of the ark, the priests are on the front line. And so it's their responsibility to lead the nation. The spotlight is on them, on their faith, and all it's required is for them to take one step. Here is our call to exercise faith in the living God in the context of impossible odds. You're carrying the Ark of the Covenant, a river in a flood, a mile wide, swirling in front of you, and you are called to take a step into that and to go forward, being convinced that the promise that has been given to you will be vindicated by God. Faith is not belief in spite of overwhelming evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of the consequences. There were huge consequences for these people to move out from their position. Huge consequences to move out into the swirling waters of the Jordan. The priests stepped from the bank into the middle, perhaps with a degree of nervousness. But until they got their feet wet, God did not work the miracle. When you set foot in the Jordan, the waters flowing downstream will be cut off. When you set foot. Sometimes in our church life, indeed in our professional lives or in community lives, we want all the details worked out. We want to know exactly everything that's going to happen. Perhaps we're a bit insecure in that way. We don't want to leave the safety of the bank until everything is completely safe and clear. We want God to work out all the detail, and it's all sewn up by God, and it's going to be fine. But the church is not like a business. That's where the church differs from banks and businesses and everything else. The church is not a business. It's not an industry where we're called to live by faith. We're called to get our feet wet. We're called sometimes to step out, even when we don't have all the details worked out. We're called to make the best of it and to leave a gap for the Spirit to work in. And so we may do all our planning and our sketches, we may do our preparation, we will consecrate ourselves, we will pray and prepare and look to God for the answers. But until we move to get our feet wet, the miracle will not happen. And this dimension of Christian living is something that you will not find anywhere else in the whole of human existence. And that's the faith dimension. The faith dimension. You can forget about being a church unless you are prepared to live by faith. For there are always two aspects of faith. Listening to the word of God, his promises, his assurances that he will be with you, and getting your feet wet. Stepping out and getting your feet wet. And Israel might have sat by the bank of the Jordan for 20 or 50 or 150 years, singing its psalms and praising God, but until it stepped out into the Jordan and got its feet wet, nothing would happen. Until they stepped out and somebody said to them, go, nothing was going to happen. So that's exactly what did happen. Scene 6 is a grand miracle. Verse 14 sets up the event that's going to take place. A slight delay in the narrative here to build the suspense perhaps, to build it up. The impossible odds stacked against them, the prospect of a miracle here. I cannot find one other explanation to allow 1 million people to cross a mile wide river in flood except that it's a miracle. This is a supernatural act of God. And yet the details here, remarkably recorded in detail. The ground wasn't muddy, it wasn't in any way unstable, this is dry ground that they're walking on. A generation before, the arm of a leader had stretched out and the whole of the Red Sea had parted to allow the children of Israel to go through. And this time, it's the obedient feet of the people that step out to open up the possibilities of this miracle, to open up the safe deliverance of Israel onto the other side. But in God's power, this is nothing. This is the drop in the bucket. This is the Lord of all the earth, as verse 13 says. This is not a mountain God that's restricted to the high places, or a river God that you have to make offerings by throwing things in. This is the Creator God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sustainer of the entire universe, who separates a river to allow his people to go across. This is a small thing to this God. But to the people of Israel, this is a miracle of huge impact. It's enormous. And so we see at verse 16, they cross over opposite Jericho. To roll reverse for a moment. Imagine you're sitting in Jericho. You're safe behind your high walls. You'll find out about how good these walls are in a minute. But you're safe behind your high walls, and you're looking out, see the Israelites over on the other side, mowing off them. River between you and them, you feel quite safe. You're okay. And then suddenly, some men with this box step out into the river. The river starts to part. The whole nation starts to walk across. Imagine the sense of panic that they might have felt, the shockwaves that would have gone through the city. Priests, wooden boxes, rivers drying up. Who is their God? What is the nature of what is happening here? The psychological impact on the people of Jericho must have just been overwhelming. But it's an impact that carries on for future generations as well. And if you read on into the beginnings of chapter 4, you'll see that the Israelites wanted to remember this miracle as well by setting up what we would call a cairn of 12 stones from the riverbed as a reminder, as a permanent reminder of what God had done in this place. In this miracle, ask yourself, what is the impact of the miracle on you? Perhaps you're facing old haunts. Perhaps you're with old problems, feeling destined to repeat the same choices over and over again. But what impact does this miracle have on you? Do you find yourself being put on a war footing, ready for battle? Does it reinforce the reality that we are not playing at religion? Does it impact upon you that God is beyond and outside a mere box, that this is a God who stretched out his arms because he loved you and died for you to take on the sin of you, to allow you to have free access to God? Will this miracle impact you so that you face this new day in a new way, fixing your gaze upon Jesus, that he has carried you and sustained you up until now, that he has reminded you of the promises that he has made to you, and that he will take you forward from this place? We have never been into this week before. We know nothing of what this week will bring us, but we do know that this God, this Lord Jesus, will be with you every step of the way. This miracle of Jordan has a crucial impact upon the children of Israel, because it's a fundamental victory for them. They see that their God is the living God, the God who is the ruler of the ends of the earth. And as a Christian, he is the same God. He will be the same God as he was then, as he will be in this week to come, as he is now. Excuse me. If you're not a Christian, then these promises are not for you. These promises are exclusively for a Christian. They can be yours if you place your faith in the Lord Jesus and depend fully upon him. But as Christians, we can rest that these promises are for the believer, and they can be put on a war footing and step out in faith and get our feet wet. Because the Lord commands us to go. Question is, will you go? Let's bow in prayer for a moment.